Be from 2 Timothy, the third chapter, verses 10 through 17. I'll be reading from the NASB. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 17. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in these things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
Told you I was going to change the format a little bit. I'm getting old. I'm going to sit this one out. We do have a good crowd this morning. We appreciate the presence of everyone here, for those visiting with us and for the usual crowd. It's always good to see those that are interested in serving God, worshiping with the brethren. And it's encouraging to us. You can always say that, but it is. It's encouraging to us, and we hope we can be encouraging to you as well. Most of you used to handouts at this time. There's no handout except the one you have in your hand, hopefully, your Bible. We're going to be looking at Philippians, take you through that, starting with the introduction and some high points through it. And we'll try to keep it short and to the point. As you look at Philippians, and I know it looks a little bit like Ron's slide from last week. That's because I was looking at his lettering and go, oh, that's what that little thing is on the computer for. That's what it does to the font. Okay, so I like that little black border to it. So Philippians, the first chapter, if you look at your Bibles, verses 1 and 2, and I'm using the New American Standard Version, just so kind of we're all on the same page, but you can look and see where I am and know where you are if you have a different translation. So we're going to start there and look at, concentrate a little bit on the introduction because it has to do with actually describing God's people. So look at the first two verses. In fact, we're going to be looking at not so much what is there. In fact, part of what study is what isn't there. Paul usually, as he begins his letters to churches, starts by qualifying himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He does that in Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, whatever. But in this letter, he does not. He goes a slightly different direction because he doesn't have to qualify himself as an apostle. This is a letter of friends to friends. And I say friends, plural, because this is Paul and Timothy, writing to the church at Philippi, which for them was a very special church. He starts off by going, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ. The underlying things we're going to be looking at a little bit more intensely. The term bond servant is the Greek word doulos, which normally is just translated slave. And Paul is probably affecting that as a title for at least three different reasons. One is that as he considers himself a slave of Christ, in the sense of he knows that Christ loved him and bought him with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. That was his own blood. And for that, Paul can consider himself nothing else but being owned by Christ, totally his slave. The second concept that comes out of the term is that of possession. Paul considers himself totally possessed by Christ. If the title he assumed was that of steward, stewards can come and go. They can have their own mind. They can work for whoever they want to. But he considers himself totally possessed as a slave, which means that he totally goes along with the will of God. That's what a slave does. He does the will of his master. And this Paul does joyfully, as well as Timothy. He's included in this. And so this is the way he's looking at it. The third part of this is that it's a very positive title. Now, in the Greek and Roman world, probably it wasn't looked that way. But what he has done is take to himself a title used of the worthy individuals of old. Amos considered himself a servant, a bondservant of Jesus, of God, as did the next verse, Nehemiah. As did also from Joshua, Moses took that title, as well as the Judges, Joshua is referred to that way. And of course, in the Psalms, David always considered himself a servant or a bondservant of God. And so what Paul is doing is taking a title of worthy men of old and apply it to himself, because even though it's a title that shows humility and servitude and everything else, it's also a title that Christians take in order to make themselves, realizing that it also elevates them to the status of kings, because that's what God intended us to be, priests and kings, first with the Jews, and then now. Also, with that title comes something else that's sort of special. As long as you are a slave of God, you are the freest person on this planet. Okay? Because you were bought with a price, you have been rescued from what most people are still enslaved to. And so this is what Paul is setting up, is really a letter of joy. And that's what our main subject is going to be as we get into this. You know, but joy is a theme that runs through this as a mark of a Christian. Now, who he's also, what he's addressing in this mark, describing the people of God. He's addressing them, these people at Philippi, as saints. Now, unfortunately, as someone said, that's a bad translation of the word, but we can't do too much with it. It's easy to understand the word that's used, hagios in the Greek, and kashan in Hebrew. In fact, we'll give you a little description of it. But unfortunately, the world has elevated to a status of unworldly piety. And that's not what Paul intended. You know, as we look at Christians of the time, they were referred to as saints. Now, even in the Old Testament, that word hagios primarily is translated holy. And what you need to understand about the word, its primary definition is different. Okay? And as you see, as we use it, different, separated from others, given a special attention to, whatever. And that's the way it's kind of described. As you go through the Old Testament, when it talked to about the Levites, or the priesthood, they were to be a holy people. That is, even among the Israelites, they were separate and apart from others. They were different than other men because of their responsibilities and because of their privileges. And that begins to impact us as to what the definition of holy is. The tithing that was given, although it's funds out there normal, when it's separated to God, it became holy. It became different than other funds. It became sequestered to God only, and that made it special. Also, of all the places in the world, there was a place that in the temple that was designated holy, different from all other places, because that's primarily where God resided. That's what made it special. And the people themselves. The Jews themselves were, I hope I'm on the same page, next one. The Jews themselves were a holy people. God had looked to them specifically, singled them out, separated them from the nations, and began to work with them and protect them specially. And again, he gave them responsibilities that other nations did not have. And he gave them also privileges other nations did not have. The two go hand in hand. Unfortunately, the Jews rejected it. Okay? And so in the New Testament, it's been moved over to the church. And this is why Paul refers to them as saints, holy people separated to God, different than other people. He said, it's easy to kind of understand that, but how do you translate it in a single word? Now with this also, they're referred to saints, but also what makes them so special and different? Well, because of the phrase that follows, in Christ. In all of his writings, the term in Christ or in Christ Jesus is used 82 times. If you add the phrase in the Lord, add another 50. Because he specifically wants them to understand what makes them different. Now, when one is in Christ, someone described it as like a bird is in the air, like a fish is in the sea, like a tree has its roots in the ground. You know, if you can get the picture, you're into something. Okay, a saint or a Christian is someone who is in Christ, therefore they see the world different. For them, they're rooted in Christ. As they look at the world around them, they see God and Christ as the source of everything, not just the beginning of things. They see in them, you know, the workings that they're continually doing. They see the provision of God in our lives, in every aspect of our lives. Okay? They see him as the cause and effect of in control of all things. Okay? They look at God as something that is to be shared with. They walk with him on a daily basis. They never feel separated from God. They're in. Now, as Paul says, in him we live and we move and we have our being, our very essence. That's what makes them different and special from all other people. Now, also in this beginning salutation, Paul does something as usual for him, but it's a wondrous thing. His normal salutation, again, all the letters that he writes, he goes, grace and peace. And what he's done is really kind of recognize, you know, what Christ came to do, which he mentions in Ephesians, the second chapter. He said of the Jews and the Gentiles, Christ has made them one, reconciled them through the cross into one new people in service to God. So what he does is he brings out the word charis, charis, which is the Greek word, and normally it means, you know, joy, pleasure, brightness, beauty. You know, these are all the things that's incorporated into this word. But when God presents all these things as a gift to people, it's his grace, and it's a very charming thing. I say charming because if you take off the I-S on the end of it and put M, you have our English word charm. And that's what it's intended to do, to relate to our word charming. You know, this is what God's grace is. That's what Paul draws from the Greek word, world. The other word, eirene, is from the Hebrew. Now that's the Greek, you know, part of the word peace. Shalom would be in Hebrew. But the word peace means more than just, you know, he's not just wishing the absence of conflict. For the Jew, when he wishes you peace, he's wishing you total well-being. He's wishing you everything that makes for a man's highest good. It's a very special greeting. And so what Paul does is combine the two, the best of both worlds, grace and peace. Charis kai eirene, from God. You know, this is, again, something that separates the people and makes them special. Now, as we begin a little, and we're not going to cover everything in this session, but just some of the high points. First of all, in verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Now, we have a tendency to read over these things. Yeah, okay. But you can always stop and start to ponder, what does Paul mean? And each word, you know, kind of demands that we latch on to it. Now, we've all got memories, things we thought about, especially in our interactions with people. And there's things that we wish we'd never said and things we wish we never did. But wouldn't it be nice if you had a group of people you could sit down with and you can say, every memory I have of you is something special, something I give thanks for. And that's what Paul does with the Philippians. What an incredible church that as he assembled them, he taught them, he put them together, he worked with them, he watched them grow. And in all his workings with them, notice what he says. I give thanks in all my remembrance. Every single memory I have of our time together, I'm very thankful for. Very special people. That's why these are the people of God. You know, it's a good commentary on them. Verse 4 kind of sets up a lot of the rest of the letter. We're just going to, if we called it the marks of a Christian, this would be the first one that Paul gets into. A mark of a Christian is joy in his life. And we're going to look at 10 of them, the reasons for being joyful as a Christian. And they're easy to find. As you go through the letter, just look at the word, look for the word joy or rejoice in everything it's tacked onto. And you can see what, reasons Paul is giving why as Christians we need to be joyful. So in verse 4 he starts out, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Now there is a joy, or should be a joy, to the Christian in his ability to pray to God. But it's more than just coming to God in confidence. In fact, one of the things that sets the Christian apart, even from the Jew, is that he has, again, a privilege that no other person has. He doesn't have to go through a man who's a high priest. He doesn't have to go through another priest. He can go directly before the throne of God. There should be some joy in that. But there's even more in the sense, in the very essence of prayer itself. In the book No Normal Task, the author writes of a nurse who used to work with people. And she had a client who was, as described, dull, disgruntled, and dispirited. And so what she did was teach him to pray. And it changed his very nature. Now, as a nurse, she works with her hands, and so she gave him an example in the hand. 5 fingers. First of all, what are the elements of prayer? Well, the thumb is closest, so the thumb reminds her of those that are closest to us. Our friends, our parents, whatever. We need to pray for those, to be thankful for them, as Paul was thankful to the Philippians. The second is the index, and it has a tendency to point. So we should be thanking God for the people that have instructed us in this life. Our teachers, our mentors, anyone that's shown us the way, that's shown us the direction. Pray for them. The third finger, you'll notice, kind of stands up above the others. She called that the VIP finger, the one that stands above other men, the important finger of those individuals among us. Those, as Peter talks about kings and those in authority, those that are rulers and statesmen, remember them in our prayers too, because they make decisions for us, and they are servants of God. The next finger, she said, any piano teacher will tell you is the weakest finger. You can't always reach the keys that it needs to. So remember the weak among us, okay? Those that need our help. The widows, the orphans, those that are spiritually struggling, remember those. And then finally, the little finger. She says, that reminds me of me. I need to keep my humility, to keep myself in perspective as the littlest of all. She said, after she taught him to pray, he became a totally different person. Joyful, possessed of God, increasing in spirit, no longer dispirited, disgruntled, or dull of life. He had purpose. Especially as he recalled in all of his remembrance of the people that had made a difference in his life. In verse 18, there is the joy of Christ preached. If in your prayers or in your dealings with your God, you realize how special that is, then you should have a joy in seeing that passed on to others. Paul says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice that this same wonderful thing is passed on to others." We should have a joy in that. That continues to be done by people that are out there and willing to share the Word of God with others. There is the joy of the Christian faith itself. Do you have a proper faith? You should be seeing it working in your life, making you a better person, making you a different person, a holy person. As God said, "Be holy as I am holy." This is what the faith should be doing for you. In fact, in Psalms 34, David said, "I sought the Lord and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant." People that look to God should come away radiant. Now, what should conjure up in your mind is Moses going up on Mount Sinai and standing in the presence of God. When he came back down, his face shone. He was radiant. We should all, if we have a proper faith, be radiant, shining from being in the presence of God. And we should rejoice for that. Four, we should have a joy of Christian fellowship, of working together. This is the beginning of the second chapter. Paul says, "Make my joy complete." And, it doesn't have to be just me and God, but as all of us that share the same faith, working together to promote, getting the word out. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, working together. And there's a joy in that, of people of like mind, like heart. Your Christian family should be closer to you than anybody else. You share the same values, the same morals, the same reason for living, the same awareness of God, and the same love of him and wanting to do for him. There should be joy in that. The psalmist said, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers together dwell together in unity." Fifth, the joy of suffering for Christ. In the 17th verse of chapter 2, Paul says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice." If I am suffering, and we'll get into Paul's circumstance, the writing of this, his chains and his imprisonment in Rome. But even in this, there's a joy. We have the writings of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Apostle. And we even have his last words while he was being burned alive for his faith. And he wasn't in terror, and he wasn't in fear of the torture. He was rejoicing because he found himself worthy to be accorded the honor of suffering for the Lord as worthy people have done throughout history. He saw himself aligned with all the great ones. And this is what Paul saw for those that stood up against even the world, the Noahs, the Moses, the Elijah, men who suffered and died in many cases, but they did it gladly because it put them in the ranks. Often a soldier wonders whether, if he hasn't been tested in battle, whether he's going to be a coward or not. It's nice to know in the final analysis, when you stand, that your loyalty, though tested, has been proven, that your faith is strong, And this is what persecution does to the Christian. It lets you know without a doubt that you are willing to go the ultimate sacrifice for your God and that He has found you worthy to be a partaker of that sacrifice. This is why Peter and John walked away from their floggings by the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be in that position. There is a joy also in the news of loved ones. In this life, there are times of separation when we're away from people we want to be near, whether that's children or parents or friends or what have you, comrades. It's nice to know when you get a letter from them or you get news of them that they're okay, that they're fine. There's a relief. There's a joy in that. And that's what Paul says about the Philippians, because he'd been away from them for a while. But therefore, he says, I've sent him, that is, Epaphroditus, all the more eager so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. So Paul, in his connection or communication with the Philippians, he rejoices, and he knows that they're going to rejoice. In fact, this is one of the things that we can do for one another, keep in contact. It's a simple thing to do nowadays, just an email or some of the other social media. But how much value it has. It brings joy to everyone, this contact. There's also the joy of Christian hospitality. This Epaphroditus, he's been gone looking after Paul in his bonds. There are others that are on the runs. There are many that are being persecuted. There were those in the Hebrews, in the Hebrew letter, that had suffered the seizure of their property because they were willing to go into prison to take care of those that had been arrested for the cause of Christ. And now perhaps themselves are being persecuted and on the run. Hospitality became a vital thing back then to find sanctuary, to find rest and peace in the home of a fellow Christian. Maybe somebody you didn't even know before you showed up on their doorstep. But because they were fellow Christians, they were willing to open their door to you. And there's a joy in that. There's the joy of Christian hospitality. There he goes, receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men in high regard. 8, there's the joy of the man in Christ. We'd already talked about, what Paul's joy was of being a servant and slave of God. He found a joy in that. There was no stigma to the title. He joyfully considered himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. There's a joy in committing to that, of being a part of that, of having your soul and mind reconciled to that very purpose and nature. And that's part of the joy of being a Christian. The joy of winning souls. In 4:1, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. We realize, the gratitude that God has for us when we bring a soul to Him. Christ at one point said, you fed me, you sheltered me, you gave me clothing, whatever. And the disciples said, when do we ever do that? He said, when you did it the least of one of mine, you did it to me. So there's a joy in reaching out to people, to resurrecting a soul from the dead, to bringing it back to God, and realizing Christ is very thankful because it's as if you did it for Christ Himself. And finally, the joy in a gift. Most of you have received something that you were happy to receive. It wasn't really the gift itself. How many parents have gotten something from their children? That was probably, one of the most horrendous things you've ever seen. My mother, for the longest time, had this awful clay elephant that had a green head and a purple body that I'd made for her in kindergarten. Man, if I had $1 million, I would have bought that thing from her and trashed it right away. But she kept on to it. It wasn't the gift. It was what was special about it. Somebody, this is the thing about gifts. Somebody's thinking of you. Someone cares for you. Someone wanted to do for you. And they did the best they could under the circumstances. And this is what Paul is thankful for. You know, from God, every good and special gift, James says, you know, comes from the Father from above. But we need to be thankful for the gifts we get from our fellow Christians too. Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have indeed revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before. He says, I realized that, and it was special to me. And I'm glad you now have opportunity, you know, to manifest it in something. But he was joyful for their intent, for their attitude, for their care for him, for their love for him. Boy, why wouldn't he have on reflection nothing but good remembrances of the saints in Philippi? As an invitation, let me take you back to, you know, what we said about Paul to begin with and what God calls us to. Our own attitude about thinking about, you know, what we should think about Christ himself. Our God loved us. He sent his Son to die for us. Our Lord loved us so much that he was willing to give up everything that he might bring the saving word of the Father to us. Very patiently, he took us through all the things that we needed to know. And if we missed the point, he illustrated it to us. He lived it out. He demonstrated it as an example to us, even to the point of obedience to the death on the cross. God calls us to be appreciative and joyful of the things that he would present to us. He wants us to consider ourselves as servants or slaves of him. And we should think of ourselves in that way, as a title wherein life begins to evolve around God, that we do live our lives dwelling in him, working with him, walking with him. This is what he wants most for us, this very special and privileged relationship with him, wherein all the things of life are brought to you, not only in this life, but in the one to come. And one of the purposes of the church is to help you achieve that, maintain that, and bring it to fruition in eternity. So if there's anything we can help you to do in order to meet that invitation, please let us know as we stand to sing.